We're continuing our sermon series today, which is taking us through the Easter season, called Take Your Stand. For all the things that Christians, fortunately or unfortunately, have known to be against, what are we for? What do we take our stand on? What are Christian people all about? And so that's what this series is. And of course, we need to take a stand. Of course, we need to be people who are willing to have our voice heard and for the world to see what we believe, because if you stand for nothing, you will fall for anything. And so that's what this series is about. Last week, we opened up our Bibles to 1 Corinthians chapter 15, which we're going there again today. You can open up your Bibles. It'll also be on the screen. But in verse 1, the Apostle Paul says to the Corinthian church, he says, "I want to remind you of the gospel I preached to you, which you received and on which you have taken your stand." The gospel, it's a word that means good news. Something good has happened in the world. The good news is not good advice. It's not good people. It's not good morals. It's good news. Something great has happened because of what Jesus Christ has done, and the world has changed drastically. Our lives have changed drastically. And our responsibility is not to make the good news happen. Our responsibility is to believe the good news and live our lives in such a way as that we believe the good news in everything that we do. The gospel is the good news that was brought into the world because of Jesus' life, his death on the cross, which provides forgiveness for our sins, and his resurrection from the dead, which signals the beginning of a new era. It signals the beginning of a new kingdom. Something new has been born into the world in which we can live. As we believe the gospel, we get transported into the kingdom of God and live under God's kingdom rule. The first Christians declared this new world by saying the very controversial, subversive phrase, "Jesus is Lord." Jesus is Lord, which was against the prevailing belief of Rome and what everyone was supposed to say, which was, "Caesar is Lord. Caesar is Savior of the world. Caesar is King of Kings and in charge of everything." No, the Christians came around, and this is why they were persecuted in the early days, saying, "No, Jesus is Lord." Imagine someone going around and saying, you know, "Justin Trudeau is not the Prime Minister of Canada. Jesus is the Prime Minister of Canada. He's the true Prime Minister. You know what? Donald Trump is not the President of the United States of America. Jesus is the President of the United States of America." That's exactly what that sounded like. Jesus is King of Kings, Lord of Lords, Prime Minister of Prime Ministers, President of Presidents. And we come under his rule and his authority. Even though we live in this physical world, the kingdom of God has come, and kingdom people live under the lordship of Jesus. And his resurrection showed that new world being born into the one that's already here. This is where Christians take our stand. We take our stand on the gospel of Jesus Christ. So today we continue this series looking deeper into the same passage, 1 Corinthians 15, and we're looking at a message entitled, "Take Your Stand with the Witnesses." Take your stand with the witnesses. Years ago, LeBron James, basketball player, comes into the scene in the NBA, and he got drafted by the Cleveland Cavaliers and started playing with them, and he really took the league by storm. This young guy out of college, incredibly dominant, big, powerful, fast, high-scoring, could really take over control of the game, and the Cleveland fans loved him in those early days, and they really believed that he was going to be their savior. You see, the city of Cleveland hadn't experienced a championship in any professional sport, I think, what do I have written here, since 1964. It was a long drought for the city of Cleveland, and they have many different professional sports teams, hadn't experienced a championship since then, and they believed that LeBron James was going to be their savior. Of course, he wasn't able to make it happen in his first stint with the Cavaliers, and he went on and won championships elsewhere, but then he came back to the Cavaliers, and in 2016, led Cleveland to their first championship in decades, ending the drought. But in those early years, he grew in fame so much that Nike developed an advertising campaign specifically in the city of Cleveland, where they plastered his image on billboards, his arms stretched out, and it says, "We are all witnesses." We are all witnessing something incredible. We are witnessing greatness on display. We're witnessing an incredible athlete doing incredible things. And one day, we're going to be able to tell people about what we saw and experienced as we saw LeBron James do his thing on the basketball court. Have you ever been a witness to something amazing? Maybe you were there for an incredible historic event, or maybe you were there for a big speech that was done by a politician or a civil rights activist, or maybe you just saw something incredible. I know some people in the room, they were there watching on their TVs when Apollo 11 landed on the moon, huge event that the world was watching and witnessed. Maybe you've witnessed something like a car accident. In fact, on the way to church this morning, I got here at about 7:30. I think I was about 5 minutes behind a car accident on Fairview and Duncan. And they were blocking the whole intersection. It looked like everybody was okay, but there were witnesses milling about because they were getting ready to make a statement to help the police understand the truth of what had happened. They were witnesses to this situation. A couple years ago, I was a witness in a court case. I'd never experienced that except watching a TV drama. That was an interesting experience. I was sharing what I had seen and heard and understand about the situation that had happened. But that's the definition of a witness, someone who has seen an event take place and they are therefore qualified to give a testimony about what they have seen and heard. As discussed last week, the central claims of Christianity are not that claims of Christianity are not political claims. Jesus did not say, go out into all the world and make Republicans. That is not what Jesus said. The central claims of Christianity are not moral claims. It's not a list of do's and don'ts, and as long as you do this, then you'll gain access and you'll be good enough and God will love you and miracles will happen. That's not what we believe. The central claims of Christianity revolve around a series of historical events. There was a real person named Jesus. He really did travel through the region of Palestine as an itinerant preacher, and he really did heal the sick, and he really did go around amazing people and proclaiming liberty for people who had been enslaved, not only physically, but spiritually. And he really did end up dying on a Roman cross, and he was buried in a tomb, and 3 days later, he rose from the dead. That's what we believe. And the reason we believe all this is because men and women who lived at the time witnessed it. And they have passed down their testimony through the centuries to us. Here's how the Apostle Paul makes these claims in 1 Corinthians 15, verse 3 to 8. He says, what I received, I passed on to you as of first importance. Again, this phrase is a classic rabbinical phrase. Rabbis would pass on a tradition that they had been taught. They'd received a teaching, they'd received a statement of faith, they'd received thoughts from somebody else, and they said, listen, this didn't originate with me. This is kind of like how I in a sermon would say, you know, C.S. Lewis once wrote, and I'd give reference, I'd quote him, I'd put his name on the screen to make sure I'm not plagiarizing his thoughts. This is what a rabbi would do, to say, I'm quoting something that I received. And Paul is saying, I received this tradition from those who came before me. I'm passing it on to you, and it's of first importance. This is the most important thing. If you are a Christian, this is the most important thing for you to understand about your faith. And he says this, that Christ died for our sins according to the scriptures, that he was buried, that he was raised on the third day according to the scriptures, and that he appeared to Cephas and then to the 12. After that, he appeared to more than 500 of the brothers and sisters at the same time, most of whom are still living, though some have fallen asleep. Then he appeared to James, then to all the apostles, and last of all, he appeared to me also as to one abnormally born. Paul outlines the central claims of Christianity, the series of historical events upon which our faith stands. Number one, Jesus died on a cross. Number two, he was buried. Number three, Jesus rose from the dead. And number four, Jesus appeared to many witnesses. Now, as I said, Paul is quoting a statement of faith that was passed on to him. This is verse 3 to 5, if you want to look at it again. But what's interesting about those three verses is that not only are they a quote, but they also seem to be a translation. Now, people who understand ancient languages better than I have looked at this and studied it, and it seems as though Paul is translating these statements from Aramaic into Greek as he writes to the Corinthian believers. Now, this might only be interesting to the nerdy types, so the rest can just look at their phone for a minute, but it's of great significance, okay? So some people claim that the beliefs about Jesus' resurrection only developed decades later and in distant places outside of Jerusalem. Like, you could, in Corinth, you could make up a story about a resurrection in Jerusalem because it's hundreds of kilometers away, and, you know, most of those people aren't going to go to actually investigate it on their own, so they'll believe you. So you could maybe make that up later on, and people might be duped by your story. But if this statement was originally written and proclaimed in Aramaic, that gives it a geography, and it gives it a chronology. Christianity became a Greek-speaking religion after the events of Acts chapter 7 and 8. That's where Stephen becomes the first martyr. He's preaching the gospel. The religious leaders don't like it. They end up throwing him out outside and stoning him to death. Paul, called Saul at the time, was a part of that execution, overseeing it. And so after that, persecution broke out against the church, and people had been remaining in Jerusalem as pilgrims from the day of Pentecost, and they scattered out of Jerusalem, and they went all throughout the Roman Empire, and Christianity began to spread all through the empire. And at that point, it was decided that Christianity would be a Greek-speaking religion because Rome was a Greek-speaking empire. It was the common language. But what was the everyday language in Jerusalem? Aramaic. So if you have a creed that was originally written and proclaimed in Aramaic, it was most likely originally written and proclaimed in Jerusalem among the very first Christians. So that gives it a chronology of the first 5 years of the Christian movement in the geography where the events were to take place. This isn't something that somebody made up hundreds of kilometers away decades later. This was believed by people who were alive when it happened, people who were around, people who could have gone to the tomb to investigate whether Jesus' body was in there. They could have gone to the witnesses. They could have found Jesus' mom. They could have found the apostles and asked them what they had seen. And certainly many of them, Paul says, were even alive at the time of the writing of Corinthians, who were still in Jerusalem and in the area, who had witnessed this event. This gives it geography, it gives it chronology, and it gives it validity that it was true. Scholars of history note that any testimony that dates within two generations of the event that was to take place is most likely going to be reliable. Anything after two generations, you might have myths and legends develop later on, but what we have is something within months and years, not generations, of the time in which it took place. You know, some people try to claim that Jesus never existed, that he was a fabricated story by people who wanted maybe to get rich, by people who wanted to start a religion and somehow gain power from that. You may have seen conspiracy videos like Zeitgeist that make that claim. The reality is that virtually every historian, whether skeptical or not, has admitted that there was a real figure in history named Jesus Christ, that he really traveled Palestine as an itinerant preacher. He ended up on a Roman cross getting crucified by the Romans. Even the most vocal atheist in the world, in my opinion, Richard Dawkins, has admitted in his book, The God Delusion, that Jesus was an historical figure. So most people don't have a problem with the first 2 points, that Jesus died on a cross and Jesus was buried. That's not a big issue for most people. They're okay with the historical Jesus being a good guy, rabbi, maybe who was misunderstood, got executed as a subversive by the Romans, and they threw him in some sort of grave. It's really number 3 and 4 that people have the harder time believing. Did he really rise from the dead? Did he really come out of the grave? Did he really appear to people? Are these witnesses reliable? Were they daydreaming? Are they lying? What's the deal with this? Of course, number 3 is an incredibly outrageous claim, but it is the most important. This is the hinge upon which the door of Christianity swings. Paul says later in 1 Corinthians 15, he says, if Christ has not been raised, your faith is futile. In other words, if number 3 didn't happen, don't bother worrying about the rest of it. Stop going to church, stop reading your Bible, stop praying, stop believing all the other stuff about Christianity. It's pointless if Jesus didn't literally physically rise from the dead. This is where we take our stand. If he's still dead, none of it's of any importance, but if he's alive, it's all of infinite importance. So think about it. Jesus shows up, this guy in his early 30s, younger than me, and he comes into the scene and he's making incredible claims about who he is. He regularly and clearly claimed to be God in the flesh. He regularly and clearly claimed that his teachings were more important than any teachings that had ever come before him. He regularly and clearly claimed that he was the way to true, abundant, everlasting life. Are those the claims a regular, sane person makes? No. He regularly also asks people, can you prove that I have sinned at any point in my life? Can you prove that I have any sorts of faults or flaws? He made himself the center of all his teachings. He said, come to me if you're tired and I will give you rest. Come to me and if you're thirsty and I'll give you living water that overflows into everlasting life. This is not some traveling good guy rabbi. This is either the Lord of the universe or a lunatic that should be ignored. I should reference C.S. Lewis with that one. So how do we know? How do we know that number three is true, that Jesus rose from the dead? We know because of number four. I think you can put that slide back up. We know because Jesus appeared to witnesses, and they've told their story. They've told their story about how they saw him die. They told their story about how he was buried, and they told their story about how they saw him again alive and well. But not just alive, like there was something else about him. That this wasn't just someone who had, it looked like he died or he had a cardiac arrest and someone gave him CPR and you know, he may have been clinically dead, but he came back, he was resuscitated, but that kind of person eventually dies again. There was something different about Jesus' physical body, that it wasn't just someone who had escaped death, but someone who had gone through death and defeated it. And now death had no more hold on Jesus. That there was something beyond just physical life being shown in his physical body. So the question is, for every person in this room, and to be honest, for every person in the world, do you believe the witnesses? Do you believe them? Because, you know, most people say, yeah, there was this guy Jesus, and he probably got crucified by the Romans, and they probably buried him, and rose from the dead. Well, if we believe the witnesses, he did. Let's consider who these witnesses are, because this is what Paul is inviting us to do. He says he appeared to Cephas, that's Peter, one of Jesus' closest friends, and he became the leader of the disciples. Peter was the leader of the earliest church movement, and according to church tradition, he was crucified upside down. As the Romans wanted to crucify him, he insisted on being crucified upside down because he felt he didn't deserve the same kind of death as Jesus. Why would Peter be willing to be crucified for a lie? He appeared to the 12, that is, the other disciples. It's just a short way to mention the whole team. And again, these men went on to spread the gospel throughout the Roman Empire and beyond, all of them facing persecution, jail, and most of them, according to church tradition, martyred for their faith. Was it a lie? You might be familiar with the name Chuck Colson. He was a part of the Nixon administration during the Watergate scandal. And Colson, he was a part of the situation where Nixon got in trouble. There was spying going on, and it cost Nixon the election. And in fact, Chuck Colson, as a part of that administration, spent some time in jail for the conspiracy and cover-up. Well, Colson has an interesting testimony of how the Watergate scandal proved to him the truth of the resurrection. He says, I know the resurrection is a fact, and Watergate proved it to me. How? Because 12 men testified they had seen Jesus raised from the dead. Then they proclaimed that truth for 40 years, never once denying it. Everyone was beaten, tortured, stoned, and put in prison. They would not have endured that if it weren't true. Watergate embroiled 12 of the most powerful men in the world, and they couldn't keep alive for 3 weeks. You're telling me 12 apostles could keep alive for 40 years? Absolutely impossible. Chuck Colson believed the witnesses. I think one of the most telling witnesses on the list is James. James was Jesus' brother, okay? After Jesus was miraculously born, virgin birth, miraculous power, Mary and Joseph had a natural family, and James was one of Jesus' little brothers. Let me ask you something. How difficult would it be for you to convince your little brother that you are the all-powerful, benevolent God of the universe? I mean, you could exercise your power, but the benevolence side, right? How hard would it be for you to convince your little brother that you are sinless without moral fault? Your little brother could tell stories about 1,000 wedgies that say otherwise. Even though he did struggle with belief early on, he became a leader in the church. He examined his big brother's life and he said, it's true. He's God. He's the Messiah. He's the Lord. And he is worthy to be worshipped. He authored the letter of James we can read in the New Testament. It's unlikely to be a lie. Paul mentions other apostles, number four. Number five, he mentions a crowd of 500 people who saw him at one time. There's also, in the Bible, we have gospel writers, Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John. Matthew and John were disciples of Jesus. Mark was the traveling recording secretary of Peter as he preached to the Roman Empire. Luke says, I interviewed all the eyewitnesses, and he himself was a traveling companion of Paul. Your Bible isn't something that one guy wrote, and we take the witness of one guy. It's all kinds of people whose stories together corroborate the truth of the life, death, and resurrection of Jesus. And finally, Paul says, he appeared to me, I am a witness of the resurrection of Jesus. In fact, he says he's the last one to have seen Jesus in the flesh after his resurrection. None of these witnesses stood to gain anything from a made-up story. They didn't get rich. They didn't get famous. They didn't gain power. They just experienced something that changed everything. In Acts chapter 4, we read that Peter and John, two of Jesus' disciples, were arrested for preaching about the resurrection of Jesus. They were beaten, they were flogged and put in jail, and then as they were released, they were threatened. Stop teaching about Jesus. And here's how they responded in verse 20. We cannot help speaking about what we have seen and heard. We're just witnesses. And we've seen something, and we've heard things, and we can't stop talking about it. And even though you threaten to harm us, even though what we say makes you want to hurt us, we're not going to stop because it has changed everything. These witnesses are crying out from history. It really happened. It's really true. He really is who he says he is. He's alive, and he's still alive. Do you believe it? You know, these witnesses not only tell us that it's true, they also tell us that it works. They tell us that a life believing in and following Jesus is a life worth living. In fact, it's the only life worth living. The author of the book of Hebrews spends an entire chapter, chapter 11, recording accounts of faithful saints of Old Testament stories, men and women who trusted God through difficult times. Noah trusted God enough to build an ark in a desert. Abraham trusted God enough to leave everything behind to go on a pilgrimage to a land he'd never heard of. Moses' parents trusted God enough to put their newborn baby in a basket in the crocodile-infested Nile River. David trusted God enough to go into battle against a giant with nothing but a slingshot and a few stones. These people trusted God, and the author of Hebrews actually says they didn't even really see the fulfillment of their faith in their own lifetime. Because the fulfillment of their faith was actually Jesus, that Jesus was coming, and that's what they had faith in, even though they couldn't really see him from where they were. But now as New Testament believers, we look back and we see the fulfillment of our faith in Jesus Christ. And I think the main point the author of Hebrews is trying to say, these people who couldn't see Jesus, they had faith and their lives were vindicated. We see that in history. They testify and witness to that fact. But we can look back at Jesus, the author and perfecter of our faith, and we can trust him because of the witnesses. So he says in Hebrews 12, 1-3, therefore, since we are surrounded by a great cloud of witnesses. People have misunderstood this as though there's people in heaven spying on us. You guys better live up to our legend. You better live up to how we lived and the faith that we had. No. This is not a cloud of people spying on us. This is a cloud of witnesses testifying throughout history. It works. Faith is worth following. Jesus is worth following. A life of faith is always vindicated. People who believe receive the fulfillment of their faith. Believers throughout the century, from the time of Jesus till today, your parents, your grandparents, your pastors, your friends, the people who first introduced you to Jesus, they're all testifying. So the author says, therefore, let us throw off everything that hinders and the sin that so easily entangles, and let us run with perseverance the race marked before us. We can throw everything else off. We don't have to worry about the secondary things. We don't have to deal with all that other stuff. Let's just focus in one direction, fixing our eyes on Jesus, the pioneer and perfecter of our faith. For the joy set before him, he endured the cross, scorning its shame, and sat down at the right hand of the throne of God. Consider him who endured such opposition from sinners, so that you will not grow weary and lose heart. In other words, since all these witnesses are testifying throughout history, let's keep what's most important in the place of prominence. Let's keep Jesus in the center of everything. It's on him that we take our stand. And when things get hard, we remember the witnesses who teach us to persevere. We remember when we get tired, we remember Abraham wandering through the wilderness. When we lose heart, we remember the Israelites on the shore of the Red Sea thinking they were going to be overcome by the Egyptian army, but then God did a miracle. And above all, we remember Jesus and fix our eyes on him who endured the cross for us so that we won't get weary and lose heart. But it's not just Abraham. It's not just David. It's not just Peter and Paul. It's not just James or others in the New Testament that witnessed him. It's not just your mom and dad, and it's not just your grandparents, and it's not just your pastor who are witnesses. We are all witnesses. We are all witnesses to Jesus. And we need to take our stand with the witnesses. We need to take our place in history, proclaiming and declaring the good news and sharing what we have seen and heard. Paul gives us the model. What I received, I passed on to you. Whatever I have, whatever I know, whatever I've experienced, whatever I've seen and heard, I'm going to pass it on. The message of Jesus is not supposed to end with me. It is always one generation away from being snuffed out. But we're not that generation. We will pass on what we have received. What have you received? What have you seen? What have you heard? What have you experienced? What has God said to you? What has he done in your life? How are you passing it on? To whom will you pass it on? Are you passing it on to the next generation? Not just your kids and grandkids, but are you finding ways to take what you have seen and heard and pass it on, as Paul teaches us? Are you actively engaged in being a disciple maker, which Jesus says is the most important activity of the church, go into all the world and make disciples? You know, we invest heavily here at Bethel Church in the next generation. Why? Because that's what we're supposed to do. We're supposed to receive from God and pass it on. The next generation needs to know Jesus, and I pray that they're more passionate and full of God's Spirit than we have ever been, and that they could take the message even further as they pass it on until Jesus returns. Are you passing on your faith to the next generation? Are you finding someone who is young in the faith or doesn't know Jesus and passing on what you have seen and heard? Peter and John said, we cannot help speaking about what we have seen and heard. You don't need to be a great preacher or great missionary. You don't need to be qualified somehow. You don't need all this stuff. But what you are infinitely qualified to do is share what you have seen and heard. No one can take away your testimony. You've experienced the forgiveness of Jesus. You've experienced the presence of God. You know him in a personal way. Pass it on. Pass it on. We are all witnesses. Jesus says in Acts 1:8, you will receive power when the Holy Spirit comes on you, and you will be my witnesses in Jerusalem and in all Judea and Samaria to the ends of the earth. It's time for a move of God. But a move of God is not when God does all the work that he already told us to do. We often pray for God to do things that he has empowered us and given us responsibility to do. We're supposed to make disciples. We're supposed to witness. We're supposed to go to every nation proclaiming the good news. And he has given us the power of the Holy Spirit and the Word of God and the church family to equip and enable us to do so. It's time for a move of God. And that begins with people who are filled by the Spirit, remembering that we are all witnesses and we've been given the Spirit of God to go out and do it. Jesus died. He was buried. He was raised from the dead. He appeared to witnesses, and they have passed on what they have seen and heard to us. Pass it on to others. Take your stand with the witnesses. Let's pray. Bow your heads, and I want to pray particularly that we would experience the power of the Holy Spirit to give us boldness and power to go out and share the gospel and declare our faith. And even in the face of persecution, like Peter and John, who say, hey, listen, even if this causes you to want to hurt me, we can't help it. We're passing on what we received. Let's pray for that together. Father in heaven, we thank you that Jesus died for our sins. He was buried in a tomb, but on the third day he rose from the dead. That's what Easter's all about. But he didn't just rise and someone made that up, or we have to trust one person. There are many witnesses who saw this and have passed down what they have seen and heard. And many witnesses before that who testify to the fact that a life of faith in God is always vindicated. And many witnesses since who have said, yes, faith in Jesus is the only life worth living. Thank you that we have received from others a living faith. Lord, help us to pass it on. And I know, Jesus, you have promised to fill us with the Holy Spirit in order to enable us to do so. And so I pray right now for a fresh infilling of your Holy Spirit to empower us to be witnesses in Penticton, in Summerland, in the South Okanagan, throughout all the Okanagan, BC, and Canada, and all over the world, wherever you call us, Lord God. Fill us with your Spirit. Empower us to be witnesses, to pass on what we have received. And Lord, it's all for your glory. In Jesus' name, amen.